I want to just take a moment to read some words from Psalm 46 that I go back to often that are important for us. God, the psalmist writes, is our refuge and strength, an ever-present, a proven help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We have some things that we need to be praying about this morning, and it is in that light that God is our refuge and our strength that we own that. One bit of good news, and we can be thankful to the Lord for, is that Dave Wilson and his wife, Lorene, Dave has been with us for a time, but Lorene had been back waiting to sell their home, and they have packed up and moved and arrived on Friday night, and so they are now here on a permanent basis, although now they'll be looking for a home to live in here. Dave was wise enough not to buy a house without his wife seeing it, so that is something for which we can be thankful. Rob and Amy Peterson are part of the leadership team. Rob is the campus pastor out at Trinity in the Pass, and Amy is heavily involved in the children's ministry work there, leading and directing that. Amy's father passed away on this past week, and I know that they would greatly value your prayers. The family is back in Nebraska, and they would greatly just value knowing that you are supporting them and praying. This is a letter to the congregation from Kurt Hamner, and I will read it in part. Since the earliest days of the New Testament, church leaders have differed on style and philosophy of ministry. Even the great Apostle Paul separated ways with his valued ministry partner concerning differences in leadership style. Both were considered faithful and both made significant contributions to the work of God's kingdom. And then he mentions having come and been part of the staff here for 2 years. Over the last 13 months, it has become progressively clear that the gifts, abilities, and passions I bring for ministry and leadership do not fit well in the current season of Trinity Church. In the light of this, it is my disappointment to inform you of my resignation from the pastoral staff of Trinity Church. I will continue to serve in the capacity of men's ministry pastor and pastor of small groups through the month of March, allowing for a time of transition and accommodating in the smoothest possible transition for these ministries. Both Rhonda and I believe that Trinity Church is postured to impact the community of Redlands and the Inland Empire, and we will continue to pray for God's best as you move forward. And I know you will want to be praying for the Hamner family. Yesterday, we received news that a young couple who are connected to us here at Trinity Church, Paul and Stephanie Caton, were in a tragic accident related to a dune buggy flipping over, and Stephanie lost her life in that accident yesterday. And part of the family is with us now, even in this service, and I know that they will greatly value your prayers. And so I'm going to ask us to stand, and let's just pray together and bring these things before the Lord. Father, we affirm it to be true that you are our refuge and strength, a proven help in time of trouble. We sometimes find it hard to be still and know that you are God. But I pray for Paul and his family and his friends, those who love and care for Stephanie, her family, that you would minister your special grace and love and care to them. I pray that they would know in the midst of the deep grief your abiding presence, and they would lay hold of you. So minister to their need in a special way. We pray for Kurt and Rhonda as they seek your direction for the future. We pray for Amy and her family. Thank you that she was able to be there. And we pray that you'd minister to them and through them in this time of need. And we each come with burdens on our heart. We pray that we would know that you are God and that we would rest in and rely on you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And we know that you've not only sent him, you've sent us in his name. So as we lift up on our eyes to do what you've called us to do, to look on the fields, you would be with us to that end even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Back in 1860, I'm told, an advertisement occurred in newspapers across the United States. It read like this: Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk life daily. Orphans preferred. It doesn't seem like an ad created to arouse a huge response, and yet remarkably, the company that placed it never lacked a waiting list of people who wanted to work for them. It was for a private company who saw a need and an opportunity. The need was related to the fact that it took an enormous length of time to mail to reach from the East Coast to the West Coast of the United States in 1860. And the opportunity was that the government was going to put out a contract for mail delivery, and so a company came together with the idea that they would put up 190 relay stations between St. Joseph's, Missouri, and Sacramento in California, spaced about 10 miles apart, and then riders would take small packets of mail, and they would ride for 10 miles, get off, trade their horses, and ride for another 10, galloping at full speed, and in that way, within 10 days, the mail could move from the Mississippi River all the way to California, and of course, the company was the Pony Express. It came into being on April the 3rd, I think it was, 1860, and began its operations. It was dangerous. It was grueling work to ride at a full gallop 10 miles and then trade and quickly get on another one. As a matter of fact, they were so concerned to keep it light that they required that people rode carrying virtually nothing with them and in shirt sleeves, whatever the weather was. It was not only challenging in that way, it was dangerous. I mean, think of the country between here and the Mississippi River and all of the differences, the mountains, the gulfs, the canyons, at that point, Indians. And so a number lost their life in that passage. What I found remarkable was that the Pony Express Company only existed for 17 months. From April the 3rd of 1860 to October of 1861, and then they didn't get the government contract. The telegraph was extended across the country, and the Pony Express went out of business. But it's part of the lore of the United States of America, that picture of getting the message through, paying the cost, doing those kinds of things, because we've got a mission. We don't live in a Pony Express world. We live in a FedEx world, and even FedEx is too slow now with internet and all of the kind of communications we have. We can literally get a message around the world in an instant. And yet for those of us who are followers of Christ, we stand under a commission that even though it was given 2,000 years ago, remains uncompleted. And that is a commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the glory of God. And so this morning, and then next Sunday, and in between, we want to do what Jesus called us to do, lift up our eyes, look on the fields to see what we're called to do. This morning, I want to look at it out of John chapter 17. So if you take your Bibles and turn there. No, for those of you who are in Koinonia, we're not going to look at Jonah chapter 4. You'll have to just forgive me on that. It sounded like a good idea 3 months ago when I did the Bible study. But as I prayed about it this week, I was drawn to this passage, which comes from the last great prayer of our Lord Jesus. John 17 is one of the marvelous passages of Scripture. It's been called the Holy of Holies, because here we're let in on a conversation between Jesus and his Father on the eve of his crucifixion. The prayer is in three parts. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays specifically for himself. And then you'll notice in verse 6, He shifts and says, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. And he's thinking in a particular way of the disciples. And then in verse 20, he prays, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. But I want to focus on verses 13 to 19 of the Lord's Prayer. And this is really the true Lord's Prayer. And even though Jesus in some way is thinking especially of the 11 apostles, he certainly involves us in it. So, hear the Lord Jesus. I'm coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, or may be sanctified in truth. Now Jesus looks in two ways about his disciples. First of all, he wants to talk and he's praying related to the believer and his relationship to the world. And then he is going to talk about the assignment that he is giving to those whom he has called in a special way. And behind this is the recognition that we've been called by the Lord Jesus to live in a dangerous place. As I read those verses, verses 13 to 19, if you were attentive, you noticed that the word world keeps occurring. As a matter of fact, six times in verses 13 to 19, Jesus uses the word world, and 14 times in chapter 17. And it's important that we get an idea of what he's talking about. He's not talking about geography. He doesn't mean the globe. He doesn't mean the physical world. He is talking not even about humanity, for God so loved the world. Now, the Bible uses the word world in a variety of ways, but this one, you'll notice, occurs in a way that Jesus draws a sharp line right down through the center of humanity. There is the world, and there are those who belong to the Lord Jesus. You see that clearly in verse 13, notice, I'm coming to you, and I say these things while I still am in the world. That could refer to the physical world, the global world. So they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given your word, and the world, well, clearly now, the world here isn't the physical world, it's the world of humanity. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world, than I am of the world. In the Gospel of John and in the writings elsewhere in the New Testament, but especially in the writings of John, the world refers to a spiritual relationship to God. The world is composed of unbelievers. It is composed of those who are allied not to the kingdom of God, but to the kingdom of this world, the present, the here and now. It is a system that marginalizes the living and true God. It's not that it's not religious. It can be very religious. It's not that it's not thoughtful and ethical in those ways. It's just that it leaves God out. It pushes him to the sideline. And it organizes life apart from the living triune God being at the center of what God is doing in the world. And Jesus talks about coming into the world, but clarifies the relationship of believers to it. Now, Jesus says two things, and we're coming here to chapter 17. He said quite a few things before that. Keep your finger in chapter 17 and turn back to chapter 16 and the early parts of this. Now, because he wants us to understand two things about the world. First of all, the world is a spiritually dangerous place. Verse 2, for example, of chapter 16, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they haven't known the Father or me. I tell you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. Jesus is saying that they reject your message. They resent your presence. They resist your values. In this passage, he says, it can be dangerous enough so that they will do physical violence against you. Last Sunday, a pastor in Sri Lanka coming out of a church service was shot down by religious opponents of who he was and what he represented. And that story was repeated in a variety of ways around the world in this last week, that often the world reacts with physical violence, but more Jesus is talking here. There will be social ostracism. There will be opposition. They will put you out of their system and out of their place. They will be out of synagogue in this context because of your relationship to me. He could go on, and although he doesn't use this terminology, the world is a place in which there will often be economic pressures, and if you follow me, you will be pushed to the margins of society and culture. So clearly, as Jesus describes this, and in verse 14, he talks about the reality that the Christian and the world are going to be in an oppositional relationship because the world can be a very spiritually dangerous place. William Tyndale was one of the great translators of the Bible, and he had a passion. His passion was, as he said, that the average John Plowman may be able to read the Word of God in his own language. He translated the Bible into English and began to circulate it. The religious authorities resisted so strongly that he was forced to leave the country. They resented the fact that he began to ship the Bible in English back into the country, and people began to read it and doubt the things that they were saying. Finally, they sent over someone. He betrayed him, pretended to be a friend, betrayed John Wycliffe, and Wycliffe was imprisoned and finally burned at the stake. And when at the end of that time, he was asked about the harassment and the persecution he'd known simply for wanting to translate the Bible, and asked, how did you respond to that? He said, I never expected anything else. He had a realistic, God-given perspective because Jesus had said, the world's hated me, it will hate you also. Now, on the other side of this, if the world is a spiritually dangerous place, it is a spiritually needy place. And as the Lord Jesus looks on the world, he sees not only its opposition to who he is, he sees the enormous needs of men and women who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look in our world, much larger in terms of the numbers of people, but millions upon millions of people. We can look at Western Europe and the post-Christian world, those parts where the church was strong and flourishing, and we recognize the huge needs that exist in the Western world and increasingly in our own country and in countries like Canada and Great Britain, where once the gospel was strong and powerful, where Sunday morning there will be far more people who are utterly unconcerned about spiritual things than there are who have a spiritual concern. But the Joshua Project has done an evaluation of the world. It is seeking to try and see what are the needs across the world. They have identified 15,988 people groups. That is an ethno-linguistic group, as they describe it. In other words, ethnicity and language set them apart. There are, in effect, 16,000 distinct ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. 6,572 of those groups are presently unreached, meaning that less than 2% within that are professing Christians in any way. 2.6 billion people live in those groups. In effect, unreached by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the largest of them in, as you might guess, India, China, and the Muslim world. Marvelous things are going on in what God is doing around the world. And we want to come back and talk about that later. But the challenge and the needs are huge. Now, what I want you to notice that Jesus talks about as we read these verses is that we, if we are Christ followers, have a complex relationship to the world. And I want you to notice three things he says. First of all, he says, we as Christ followers are called out of the world. Notice verse 6. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Or verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated me, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And then to repeat that, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And what Jesus is saying is that when you trust Him, when you become part of His family, you are not a cosmos person, a world person, you are now a kingdom person. You've been brought out of the world. You've been brought into a new relationship with a living God. You've been brought into a new community of believers. You are a kingdom person. And you'll notice the distinctive of the kingdom person in verse 14 is they have the word of God. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. That's a remarkable statement. The fact that we have the message of God means opposition from the world. But by grace, God has called us into a relationship with Him. And by God's goodness, He has given us His truth as a model of living and a mandate for living. And the first thing that we need to understand if we are going to live in the world and having an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ is that we need to understand that we are called to be a distinct people. We're called to live as a community of salt and light. People who live by a different standard and a different set of values. It is our distinctiveness that gives us our power and our impact. Survey was done of 750 Muslims, or at least Muslims who had become followers of Christ. It was done over 16 years. And they asked this question: what is the single most important factor in your having become a Christ follower instead of a Muslim? And the number one factor, by a significant amount, was the lifestyle of Christians that they observed. It was seeing something different than they had known. And it will only be as we, whether it's in North America or whether we're going someplace, live the message that we are called out people distinctively related to God, a counterculture that lives for God's glory, that we will have the impact that we desire to have for Him. Kent Hughes puts it well, a worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world. We must set ourselves apart to God if we hope to reach the world. In a word, the only hope for us and the lost world is a holy church. But Jesus doesn't just say we're called out of the world. He also says in this passage, we are left in the world. So notice verse 11. In verse 11 says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Or notice verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. There's a natural desire for Christians, when they come to know Christ, to withdraw from the world, to want to draw boundaries, to become a kind of insular community, a kind of spiritual ghetto, to protect ourselves, to say that, you know, we don't like those values, we don't like where our culture is going, we don't like what those things are. But Jesus insists that we are not only called out of the world, we've been left in the world. And we've been left in the world so that we are not excluded from others, isolated with others, withdrawn from others. In other words, spiritual holiness requires distinctiveness. We're called out of the world, but it also involves involvement, that we're committed to the world. And then the third thing you'll notice is in verse 18, that we have been called out of the world, we have been left in the world, and now in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And this becomes the great model of what Jesus is saying. Not only are we left in the world, we're sent into the world. We're here not to stay isolated and distinct. We are here to penetrate the world, and Jesus becomes our model. And he says, in effect, I am the sent one. You sent me into the world. You sent me into the world to reveal you. Now I am sending them into the world to reveal me. And we live under that mandate to be sent into the world. Now I want to come back to that in a moment. Now I want you to notice in this passage there are two prayers that Jesus has for his people. One is in verse 15 and the other is in verse 17. The first prayer, and this relates to now our dangerous assignment or our difficult assignment. We're called to live in a dangerous place. We're called out of the world. We're left in the world. We're sent into the world. Now Jesus says in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now behind that is the concept that we're called to warfare. That we're called to engage in spiritual warfare, and Satan is a real part of what is going on in the world. God has called us into a position where Satan does not enjoy what we do if we are living for Christ. If I'm concerned about taking the gospel into my workplace, if I'm concerned about taking the gospel into my community, if I am concerned about reaching into a part of the world where Satan rules uncontested and I take the gospel there, Satan will not yield lightly or easily. And so Jesus' prayer is, protect them from the evil one. Earlier he's told us that part of that protection is the protection that comes from the Holy Spirit. And the earlier part of his discussion in the upper room would be that I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the helper, and he's going to come to live within you. And when the helper comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So part of our protection is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The other part of our protection is the Word of God. So you'll notice in verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so God has given us the Word of God so that we can live in the world in such a way that we live protected. Because it's God's truth that will protect us. There's something important that the Word of God is given to us, not for information so we can acquire theological knowledge, but for transformation so that we can be about mission as God wants us to be about mission. So the call is, we need protection. If we're going to live in the world, we need to be protected by the Spirit of God living within us and the Word of God in our hands and in our hearts and in our lives. Then the second prayer of Jesus is that one in verse 17 that I just read. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified in truth. Let me talk with you a little bit about the word sanctified. It means to be set apart for a purpose. And in the Old Testament, things were said to be sanctified. Priest was sanctified. Why? He was set apart for the worship of God. Certain kinds of food was offered to God as an offering. It was sanctified. It was holy. Our word would come close to dedicate. For example, we have dedicated parking places for handicapped people. What does that mean? They're set apart for a purpose. Handicapped people have access to that kind of parking space. We have dedicated lines in our workplace. This line is dedicated to my fax machine, or it's dedicated to the internet. So we have that idea, something that is set apart for a purpose. And when Jesus is saying, sanctify them in your truth, and then he goes on to say, for their sakes, I've sanctified myself. He is talking about, I have dedicated myself to your purpose in the world. Now notice with me, because this becomes very important. Look at verse 4. Why did Jesus come into the world? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Father, you sent me in the world to bring glory to you. That was the purpose for which I came. Now look at verse 9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And here's the phrase, and glory has come to me through them. Jesus was sent into the world to bring glory to the Father. We are sent into the world to bring glory to Jesus. That's our mission. It isn't even to bring people to Jesus, although that's certainly part of it. It's to bring glory to Jesus as we tell the story of who he is and we paint the picture of what he's done. It's so that other people may give rightful praise and glory to Jesus. And so that is what we're to dedicate ourselves to. It is that others will see who Jesus is, and in the light of who Jesus is, will open their hearts to the truth of the gospel and will begin to live out the realities of the gospel in their culture and in their place and be a source of hope and light for their community. Now, I want to just spend a moment here with you to talk about what God's doing in the world. Because I think sometimes we look at our world and we see all kinds of things, and it is easy to be challenged by that. But let me just think about some of the things for which we thank God. For example, did you know that in Africa, in the year 1900, an estimated 10% of the population were Christian? Now, Christian is being used in a pretty broad sense. By the year 1950, 25% of the population of Africa it was known as Christian. And by the year 2001, 48% of Africa name themselves as Christian, and in sub-Sahara Africa, it is over 60%. The church is growing faster in Africa than it is anywhere else in the world. And God is doing amazing things. When I was a student at university, my goal was, I felt called by God to prepare for missionary work to go to South America, because the need of South America was huge, and the presence of the evangelical church there was down 1 or 2%. 1900, the evangelical population of South America was 1% of the population. By the time I was in university, it may have been 1.5%. There'd been virtually no significant growth. Today, it is estimated that 12% of the continent's population is evangelical Christian, and the church is growing at huge extent in South America. As a matter of fact, it is in South America and in Africa that the Christian movement is growing at its fastest place and rebalancing the whole understanding of where the future of the church is. In China, 1950, an estimated 1 million Christians. Today, 80 to 100 million Christians. And the church is growing with huge rapidity. You may be surprised to know, Iran had its revolution in 1979 when the Shah was overthrown. There were a known 500 Muslim background believers of Iranian descent in the year 1979. Today, by God's grace, around the world, there are more than 1 million Iranian Christ followers. There have been more Christ followers today than in the entire combined 1,000 years previously of Iranian history. Since 1979. And amazing things are happening around the world, and many Iranian communities growing strong churches even in North America. Afghanistan. September 11th, 2001, there were 17 known Muslim background Christ followers. Today, 7 years later, there are more than 10,000. Now, not many among so many thousands of people, but 10,000 is a lot more than 17. And God is working, and he is blessing. In Nepal, in the early 1980s, it is estimated that there were 75 known Christians. Today, an estimated 500,000. And God is doing amazing things in Nepal. And there are other stories of the world where you could go, places in the world where you could go and you can recognize God is at work. At the same time, you look at things that are going on and the decline of the church and the post-Christian world of Europe, and you think of the huge need there. As a matter of fact, there's been a recent turnaround. You know who is leading the evangelization of Europe today? It is our brothers and sisters from Africa and South America who are moving to Europe to take the gospel there. And the largest church in the Ukraine, which is, I think, the largest in Europe, is pastored by a Nigerian. And God is re-evangelizing Europe through people who were once the recipients of missionaries. But there's a huge need. There's a huge need in my home country of Canada as I look at the huge spiritual decline. There's a growing need in the United States. But we begin to recognize that those are opportunities. But we think of other places where the gospel is struggling to reach a foothold. Many more, some people tell us, Muslim people are coming to know Christ than we recognize. And yet, aggressive and militant Islam is a reality. You read anything about India, you know that India is a country in a huge spiritual ferment at the present time. And the Christian church, there are areas where God has done amazing things, but there are other areas in which the persecution is intense and significant. I mentioned Sri Lanka and the killing of a brother in Christ there last week. And there, Buddhism, which is supposed to be peaceful and aggressive, is resisting the inroads of the gospel, often in violent ways, and in Burma and in other places around the world. And we need to recognize that God has called us at a significant point in history. We're in a very different place. 50 years ago, when I was a young man, we used to talk about what would happen if teenagers like I was were to go out into the world. But even in the 50 years since then, God has raised up national churches around the world. And our calling is to partner with them and come alongside them and to bring resources that God has given us as Americans to enable that task to be carried out, because God has raised up His church from around the world. And we are living in one of the most exciting but challenging days. Now, God will call some of us to go, to invest our lives in other countries of the world. And I'm thankful for those who are part of Trinity Church who are making those investments. He will call all of us to pray. He will call all of us to support with our resources. He will call many of us to give short-term opportunities to invest in ways that are not tourism, but that are there to help build and support the local church and carry on their ministry for the glory of God. But He also calls us to recognize we're not just people who are called to send. We're sent. If we care about there, we have to care about here. We have to care about the huge needs among our friends, among our community, among unreached peoples around us. Because God has called us to join the mission of Jesus. Son of Man has come, Luke 19 says, to seek and to save what was lost. You've sent me, Father, into the world. I'm sending them. I pray that over this next week, you'll pray, you'll expose yourself to different opportunities to get your mind informed so that you can think and pray, and that you'll see the world differently. That you'll see it, first of all, as a place that is, while spiritually dangerous, it is deeply needy. And it is a place where we're called to display the glory of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to have a vision for the world that You would want us to have. And help us to have a heart to be willing to do what You would have us do in the great global mission, which is the purpose of Your Son, until He comes. To that end, be with us, even as we give in these next few moments. And as we pray, we entrust ourselves to You in Christ's name. Amen.